This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
All right. Well, we are going to get into our material here in just a minute. After the door closes. Before we dive in, just a couple things. Some of you wouldn't know, most of you wouldn't know. I just came actually off of a study leave from January through June, and today was my day to report to the faculty. And I had a lot of fun with that because we often get to tell a few little personal anecdotes. My summer, this summer, was actually not that fun from the standpoint of our house being infested with all sorts of things. I may have mentioned to some of you, but we started with mice and ended up with fleas for a month in my house. My whole house infested with fleas. And now we're battling skunks. And so I had fun with that. My dog attacked the skunk just a few weeks ago and scared them under my deck. And so now we're dealing with the skunks in my backyard. So. Then last week when it rained, one of my basement walls caved in and the water came pouring in, so we had a swimming pool in the basement. So, moral of the story, anybody want to buy a house? good price, I'm telling you, it's going good price. Let's get into our discussion tonight, and I'd like to invite you to bow your head with me, please, and let's pray and speak to our wonderful Creator. Heavenly Father, we do find ourselves, as we gather tonight, once again amazed by the great privilege of over this weekend having gathered for worship with your people. Thank you for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that not even the gates of hell will stand up against. We thank you for the sweetness of gathering for worship, for the confession of our faith, the confession of our sin, the participation in the life of the congregation, for sitting under the word preached. We thank you for all those gifts that you give us. We also thank you for the extraordinary privilege of being able to study here at Westminster. And as we awakened this morning, your mercies were fresh to us because your faithfulness is great. We thank you, O God, that you cannot and will not deny yourself, that you have bound yourself in covenant love with us so that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing will separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus. And so, as people loved, we gather tonight because of that love. We gather tonight because you are a God who has not been silent. You are a God who has spoken. And you call us to have ears to hear. Pray that you would form in our minds and in our hearts the very pathways to Zion, as the psalmist puts it. Pray that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would taste of the sweetness of your word that is sweeter even than the honey of the honeycomb. And I pray, O God, that you would just remind us even tonight of the stewardship of the mysteries of the things of God. May we not treat them flippantly. May we not, even as John Calvin bemoaned in his generation, may we not make sport of the things that are revealed. But may we sit under them, delight in them, pursue them. May our hearts be inclined to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, who when he speaks, his sheep hear and they will follow. So make our minds and hearts and lives commensurate with what it means to be called by the name of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for these moments together tonight. May it be a fruitful time in our study. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we want to dive into the subject of the title of this class tonight. You had to wait a whole week, but we're going to get into that tonight. What is prolegomena? This is, as you might have gathered, it is a Greek word. It actually comes from a Greek verb, prolego. I have transliterated it there for you. Prolego actually comes, that's a compound word in Greek language, which means to say first or to speak first. This, for those of you who have not yet had Greek, this is actually, prolegomena is actually a neuter present passive participle. That's a mouthful of grammar. But it actually literally means the notion of those things which are said first. It has a substantive meaning to it. It has to do with those core things, those foundational things, those things which are said first. This particular class, of course, is titled Prolegomena. It has been, even at Westminster, named other things. Some years ago in the Systematic Theology Department, we determined to go back as much as we could to the classical terms of what are called the loci. There's a new vocabulary word for you, L-O-C-I, which is plural of locus. That's not locust, that's locus, which actually means topic in Latin. So the systematic theological loci are the different categories of systematic theology, and prolegomena is that foundational category having to do with the very first things of theology. This course then has been called the doctrine of the word, as we will see that the matters of prolegomena are very much concerned with the doctrine of revelation, the speaking of God, self-disclosure of God. As Richard Muller has put it well, the prolegomena, actually, your theological foundations, these prolegomena, provide a crucial index, as he puts it, to your intention and character of the theological system. So the prolegomena answers the question of the first things. Now, tonight, in the first part of our lecture, for those of you who do not come from a philosophical background, you might find yourself glazing over. This is not a course in philosophy, but it is a course that actually forces us to think about some things that some of us may not yet have thought about. This is not just merely an enterprise in talking about philosophy for philosophy's sake, or even epistemology, something I'll talk about in just a moment for epistemology's sake. But what the doctrines associated with prolegomena drive us to is to think about our thinking. What is it that is the authority for our thinking? How do we think? Why do we think the way that we think? This forces our considerations to ask then the epistemological questions. Epistemology is the discipline of answering the question, how do we know what we know? What is the process by which I know something? What is the authority by which I determine something? And prolegomena forces us in that direction. Now, naturally, the loci of theology interface, and something associated with the prolegomena is, who are we? The very notion of us being made in the image of God, something we talk about in far greater detail in our course on the doctrine of man or a biblical anthropology, this notion of who we are as creatures made in the image of God is very important for our thinking about the task of theology. How do we go about doing theology is very much connected with who we are as people made in the image of God. So, What I want to do is introduce this from the vantage point of the way in which the matters of prolegomena have commonly been addressed. Whether or not you have a philosophical background, you have been shaped by philosophy. You may not be aware of that, but you have. The way in which, if you are a student from the West, in which you have been taught in your educational systems, whether they are Christian or whether they are from the secular sphere, there are particular approaches, presuppositions, and philosophies that have driven the way in which you have gone about your education. Some of that has just been absorbed. Some of it you've not even actually been self-conscious of. But we're going to explore some of that tonight because it really drives us to thinking about the prolegomena themselves. And why that matters is it drives us to a question of whether or not there is something that structures the foundation of theology. Or to put it some way differently, is there something shared by all of humanity that governs discourse so that theology is actually grounded in something that is not theology? Now, let me explore that a little bit further. Now, again, for those of you who do not have a philosophical background, hang in there with me. We'll make it, because we are going to get to the Bible tonight, believe it or not. So hang in there. You need to think about these things with me. So the question that we want to consider tonight as we look at the prolegomena, are the prolegomena actually pre-theological? Are there certain, for those of you who have perhaps had logic, is rational thought, reasoning, shared by all humanity? Are there approaches to thought that are shared universally by believers and unbelievers alike? And that becomes the grounds by which we engage the task of biblical and theological reflection. So are the prolegomena pre-theological? Just a few assumptions and clarifications as it relates to this. In really since the Reformation, and I'll talk a bit more about the history of prolegomena in a few minutes, but since the Reformation, there's been a far more aggressive attempt to defend approach, epistemology, and method. Method is no longer assumed, it is defined. You will find, for example, in many of the German works that half of the work is the introduction. It is the introduction to the presuppositions, it is an introduction to the method, and then the rest of the book, the other half, sometimes less, is the actual engagement with the topic itself. With that said, let me just lay out for you by virtue of this diagram a very, very common, in fact, the most common approach to thinking about the task of theology. The assumption is that there is a shared epistemological platform for all people by which we engage in rational discussion and rational thought. Associated with that, something you'll talk far more about in your apologetics labors here, is the idea that since we are all operating with a shared system of thought, a shared rational reasoning competency, that I can therefore argue somebody to the existence of God. That I can use particular argumentation of tight syllogistic framework to convince them of the plausibility and, in fact, the safest conclusion being that there is a God, and this is why someone should believe in them. So this approach that actually comes out of what we describe as the Thomistic tradition, Thomistic, T-H-O-M-I-S-T-I-C, is the adjectival form of Thomas Aquinas, You know you've made it when your name becomes an adjective. You know you've really made it when your first name becomes an adjective. So his entire approach to human thought is what we call Thomistic. I'll let you deal with that more fully in your apologetics courses. But simply to say that this idea that there is an ability to reason ourselves to theology is very much the fruit of Thomas Aquinas. Interestingly, that Roman Catholic background, which Thomas Aquinas is surely a father of, is actually a shared platform by the majority of evangelical scholarship as it relates to apologetics. Another figure who looms largely, whether you are from the West or from the East, in fact, over the course of the last number of years, I have been stricken by the influence of this particular individual on Eastern thought. Knew it for sure in Western thought. If you were educated in the West, this particular figure has influenced you more than you have any idea. And that man is who? Does anybody know? Immanuel Kant. Kant's paradigm and analysis of the way in which he will distinguish, and again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but let me just say that what Kant established is a bifurcation of human reality. In one arena, he describes the phenomena, or the phenomenal realm. That's the realm of the see, taste, and touch. That we have the rational competencies to properly assess these things. But then there is what he describes not as the phenomenal realm, but the noumenal realm. And what Kant was even self-consciously trying to do was to preserve a place for religion in the post-Enlightenment age. And what he was seeking to do is to say, yes, there's a place for religion. It's the noumenal realm. It's the realm of faith. It's the realm of religion. But what Kant has done is what we describe as dimensionalism. That he has made one realm, a realm of the spiritual and religious, the other of the phenomenological or the phenomena. What he's effectively done then is said that science and math and rationality are dealt with in this sphere. Then there's a religious sphere. What he has inherently done then is driven a wedge between our perceptions of reality. That, in other words, religion and faith really say nothing about this sphere, and vice versa. This has had a lot of different implications for the way in which we have been trained to think in the West, and indeed Kant's influence has reached well into the East as well. But some of you may know the name Emil Brunner. Emil Brunner was a counterpart and many times an opponent to Karl Barth. Emil Brunner, however, was in his own right an influential theologian who, again, operating with Kantian dimensionalism, this particular chart is Emil Brunner viewed through the language and perceptions of Paul Jewett. Neither of those names am I concerned that you know right now. But let me just simply say this. This particular manner of dealing with the so-called dimensions is distinguishing the personal from the impersonal. So in the impersonal sphere, we have the sciences, the math, the accounting. This is all just shared turf by everyone. There's a real trust in the human ability, the plain evidence of sense perception, as some will put it. But then there's the personal arena, and this is the arena of faith. What Emil Brunner is saying, that is at the core of our identity, but the further that we go out into the impersonal, that is not the sphere or the arena of faith. There are many implications from this, but one of the things you will discover in your studies here, a common Van Til-ism, is that there are no brute facts. You'll hear a lot about Brute Facts, not just the weekly newsletter that you will get here to students, but that there are only people who assess things. Reasoning is not an abstraction. There are only reasoning people. And one of the things we're going to talk about even in this class as it relates to epistemology, those reasoning people are either in covenant obedience or they are in covenant rebellion. There is no middle ground. I'll say a lot more about that. But as we think about this Thomistic and broadly evangelical approach, it leads us to seeing logic and reason as foundational to the enterprise of theology. And that this foundation is itself pre-theological. It actually provides the philosophical structures and substructures for theological reflection. So in this particular approach, it is in some measure to remove the spiritual component of man from certain facets of his activity. And in this particular formulation, the prolegomena are not in themselves theological. There is something that rests behind them. It rests on reason. It rests on logic. It rests on philosophy. What I want to do... I'm sorry, yes?
Can you repeat that last thought? That was pretty important.
Yeah, I'm going to build it out some more, so it's okay, but I'll be happy to repeat it. That the prolegomena in this particular approach to thought are actually not theological, but they provide a rational basis for theological reflection.
So it's pre-theological.
Say they are pre-theological. Yep, exactly. Now we're going to explore that a little bit more in the next few minutes together, but I want to respond this way as we think about the task of prolegomena. My goal for the rest of tonight, in the hour and a half or so that remain for us, is to challenge that model of thinking of prolegomena. We're going to do it. Yes, sir.
I guess, can you explain how you're using the word theology?
Yeah.
Is it different than just our understanding of basic doctrines and truths?
Well, do you remember last week when we were talking about theology is actually stating things about God, anything about who He is and about what He's doing? I'm building upon that notion of theology here. So I think that's part of the answer. The other part is I think you're going to see more clearly tonight what I mean by that. If you just probably in the next 10 minutes, it'll probably become more clear. I want to revisit the prolegomena from this vantage point. As I mentioned before, the notion of prolegomena are those first things, those foundational things, those things that are spoken beforehand. It is what makes theology possible, the cognitive components of it, the communicative dimensions of it. But one of the things that Scripture lays out for us from start to finish is that before we were, God was. That is not only a statement of chronology, that is a principle of human existence. It is a principle that needs to drive the way in which we think about thinking. That we need to recognize the creatureliness of our endeavors from start to finish. The dependent character of our human thought. God is at the beginning. So, since God is at the beginning and He is the one who has created all things, For us to say that the prolegomena are atheological is to deny the comprehensive scope of God's world being his world. In other words, prolegomena, properly understood, must be theological because those that are taking on the task of theology are people made in God's image. So, what I'm arguing is that the prolegomena are the theological foundations for theology. And some of you are going, that sounds really circular to me. That sounds absurdly circular. Let me take that to the marketplace and see how that flies. Well, one of the things I'm going to attempt to show you over the coming weeks is, in short, yes, this is circular. Not denying its circularity. What I'm also going to demonstrate to you, I hope, is that you will see that all human thought is circular. The question is not whether you're operating in circularity. The question is, are you in the right circle? And what I hope to show tonight and in the next 2 or 3 weeks is the way in which we ought to think about the prolegomena is that the pro means primary to, not just prior to. And to put it somewhat differently, there are no thoughts regarding God or anything else that are pre-theological. Why? Because of the fact of the eternality of God, who is the creator of all things. We'll unpack that more fully in just a bit. So that there is no neutral thinking. There's not flat line rationality or reasoning that takes place with people who are not image bearers. It is only people made in God's image who actually carry out the task of thought. By definition, remember one of the things we closed with last week was, who's a theologian?
Everyone.
Everyone's a theologian. Again, just like the circle point, the question is not whether you're a theologian, but whether you are a faithful one or not. One of the important features of this, something you will hear throughout your time here at Westminster, is the essential, the critical, the inviolable significance for maintaining the creator and creature distinction. That is a fact that changes everything. It shapes all thought. God is God, and we are not. That bears upon every facet of our existence, beginning even with our cognitive function. If you have not yet gotten into reading Cornelius Van Til, you're in for a treat. It takes a while to get used to. His writing style is not most people's favorites, but hang in there. You will find that the more you read, the more you begin to understand how Van Til is framing things, writing things, even though his prose is at times quite painful. One of the things that Dr. Van Til would do at the beginning of class is that he would draw this. Well, okay, he didn't have PowerPoint. But he would put this up on the chalkboard. And the first thing he would do is he would draw this large circle representing God. And then he would draw this smaller circle representing man. And what Van Til, his entire approach to the task of theology and apologetics, what was grounded in the creator-creature distinction with this arrow, and what is the significance of that arrow? Notice the direction of that arrow. It's pointing from God to man, representing something that we are going to be spending the entire time this semester exploring. The fact that God, eternal, condescended to speak, or we would call this revelation. That God reveals himself. And the only reason that we can know him truly is because he, as John Calvin will talk about, will bend over like a nanny whispering into the ear of a child, as I think I articulated last week. It is that idea that's sometimes called accommodation. Calvin described it as the accommodatio, this accommodation that God bends over and speaks to us in words that we can understand. What this shows, notice the arrow again, is the absolute dependence of man for God to speak. But our understanding of anything is dependent upon God to reveal himself. Whether it be the perpetual wordless preacher of the days, months, seasons, and years, as Psalm 19 talks about the general revelation of God, or whether it be the inscripturated revelation itself that points us to God as a redeeming, forgiving, gracious God, whose entire purposes are wrapped up, as Dr. Wilbach put in the convocation, in the Lord Jesus, who is the yes and amen to the promises of God. We'll see more about that tonight. So as we revisit prolegomena, I want to make some critical distinctions here, because some of you may be, as you're sitting there, and you're trying to process all that I'm describing here. You're thinking, now wait a second. God doesn't think my thoughts for me. I think them. My brain function starts with me. So how can I say that I am wholly dependent on God when I'm the one that's actually doing the thinking? Didn't that thought originate in my brain? Doesn't my analysis depend on something within me? Just a partial answer to that question is to make what I would deem as a very critical distinction. It's what I would call the proximate starting point. Yes, in your consciousness, your brain begins to function, but do not for a moment believe that that action of your mind happens in abstraction. You never have a thought that is not a dependent and created one. Because you are a creature made in the image of God. Your ability, as we will see more fully in the Doctrine of Man class, your ability to think is a God-given stewardship of what it means to be made in his image. So, yes, the proximate starting point is the human mind, but the ultimate starting point is God the Creator, who, as Paul will argue in Romans 1, is the God whom every human being knows. Without exception. Even the self-professed atheist knows that in order for him to be a self-professed atheist, he has to suppress the knowledge that he knows of one true God. You see, there is no thought, in other words, that does not necessarily by our createdness in God's image draw us to an understanding of the one true God. We cannot think without thinking as creatures made in his image. So your very first thought is a thought that already knows God. I don't want to pursue this too much further because it goes beyond the scope of this class into philosophy and epistemology. But let me say this. Those in the study of epistemology will make the distinction between what we call discursive and non-discursive thought. You don't need to memorize those terms. But simply say this, that there is discursive thought is the thought that comes about through the process of reading and studying something and you begin to understand it. Non-discursive thought is something that is actually imprinted, it is already there, it's built into the fabric of your minds. To be a creature made in God's image is already to know Him. Your thoughts function as God-knowers. To be made in His image is to be one who knows Him. To operate properly, as we will then argue, is rather than the suppression of that knowledge that we see sinful men and women doing through the generations, of which every one of us in this room is guilty, that rather than suppressing that knowledge, God calls us to submit to His revelation. And the only way in which we think properly is when we think as God has designed us to think. Just a few more comments here about Scripture and the human mind. All thinking is as nature. It is responsive. It is derivative. It is finite. It is dependent. It is creaturely. You know, it sometimes strikes me as somewhat sadly humorous, I suppose I should put it that way, the way in which we are so willing to admit our dependence every moment of every day. As we sit in this room tonight, every one of us is breathing oxygen. We are dependent upon that oxygen to sustain life. Every one of us has probably had at least one, maybe two, maybe three, maybe five meals today already. We are dependent upon food for the sustenance of our bodies. Our entire existence reminds us of our dependence. Being the father of six, I have watched these precious little children being born, and they come into this world wholly dependent upon a father and mother's care. Without that care, they will not survive. You see, God has even designed the birth and maturing process for us to appreciate, to live out, to flesh out our dependence, not only physically, but epistemologically. This is why the author, in one of the opening monologues in Proverbs, the father speaks to his son and says, "Son, incline your heart to wisdom. Turn your heart towards," as we'll show you later, to the fear of God. Because therein you will find wisdom. That's where knowledge exists, from your Creator. All of us, then, need to be aware of what John Frame has described in his Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, that human knowledge is under God's control, subject to His authority, and exposed to His presence. There are no exceptions. We live, as it has often been described, coram Deo. We live before the face of God without exception. We are also designed to live pro Deo, pro rege, for the sake of, for the purpose of God. That's why we exist. That begins with our thoughts. One of the features of the Bible's teaching on human thought is the inherent interrelationship between obedience and knowledge. I, in our Christian ethics class, spent a great deal of time in the opening chapters of Hebrews. It culminates in this whole discussion of the interface of knowledge and obedience. Interfaces in Hebrews 5:11-14, where the author of Hebrews points out to us that our understanding does not lead to our obedience. Our obedience leads to our understanding. In other words, the way in which we grow in terms of our knowledge of God is by saying yes to Him in what we already know. There is an integral relationship between mind and heart and obedience, something that is critical to our understanding of biblical knowledge. This is why, actually, in the history of Christian ethics, the entire enterprise of epistemology has been put under the rubric of ethics. Because, see, how we think is an ethical matter. Are we going to obey God or disobey God with our minds? Are we going to think His thoughts or stubbornly assert our own? That is the way in which Scripture lays out the very notion of human thought. We see in both Genesis 1 and Romans 1, for example, the important connection between God having disclosed Himself and our accountability to respond to that self-disclosure. So what Scripture is going to do is going to point us in a couple of directions here. Sorry about this, guys. It's going to point us in a couple of directions here. One of them is that God's self-disclosure is of His goodwill. God does not reveal Himself because He has to. God reveals Himself because He delights in self-disclosure. He delights in us knowing Him. But that revelation is covenantal, so that associated with it is the obligation of those who receive that revelation to respond to it in faith and obedience. One other dimension of this that is important is for us to realize, as we talked briefly about last week, are the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on our minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a passage that we'll actually deal with at some length in a few weeks, you're saying, I don't remember the Bible speaking about epistemology. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, that's what it's all about. The entire chapter is about a faithful Christian epistemology. It's about how we think, how we are, as redeemed people, what is the significance of the presence of the Spirit of God in the spiritual man? How does that affect the way in which we think? All this to say that the task of human thought is inherently theological because of who God is, because of who we are, and because God has revealed Himself. Now let me just pause there for just a moment and see if there's any questions about any of the things that we have just raised. Anyone? Yeah.
The meaning of that, there is no neutral zone, you said.
Yes.
Can I understand that there's there's no common ground between believers and unbelievers?
Well, we talk about this is something you'll get more into in your apologetics class. What we mean by there being no common ground, we mean that in an epistemological sense, not in a psychological sense. In other words, that epistemology has to do with the inclination of my heart towards that which I know. And because believers and unbelievers, one is in rebellion against God, the other is in submission to God, we are in antithetical epistemological positions as it relates to God's world and His Word. So in that sense, there is no common ground.
So in other words, one believer will say what they know is from
how they know what they know.
Know is from God, mm-hmm. And the unbeliever will say it's from themselves.
Yeah, it's not only saying that, but it's actually how we hold the knowledge that we have. One of the things I'm going to talk about later, James Hill will say that, you know, an unbeliever and a believer don't see a cow the same way. I am actually going to even argue that the way a believer and an unbeliever see the math facts, 2 plus 2 is not the same either. Now, there are certain features of it that are the same. But we, believe it or not, do not see 2 plus 2 equals 4 in the same light as does an unbeliever. I'm not going to probe that further now, but I am going to make that case. Before we move to our break, I want to just talk about the history of prolegomena briefly. It's important for you to realize this. It is not that the matters of prolegomena were not addressed throughout the history of the church. In fact, as you look in Scripture itself, in the first generation of the church, Paul and Corinthians, well, in 1 Corinthians 2, will talk about matters of epistemology. We will see Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, as he is getting ready to pass off the scene. He's getting ready to die. And we are moving from one age of the apostolic age to the post-apostolic age. I'm going to explore that text very fully with you because it's important for a doctrine of Scripture. But what Peter does there is he talks about the way in which the people of God ought to think. Where is it that we ought to bed our confidence? And what Peter argues is that the people of God only think rightly when we depend wholly on God's inscripturated revelation. That is the way in which we will think correctly. Peter is himself concerned about a Christian epistemology. As we look through the development of the history of the church, we will find that epistemology and these notions of how we know what we know and issues of method are really not dealt with rigor until we get to the Reformation. Now, why is that? Well, just a word about the Reformation. Martin Luther arrives on the scene on the continent of Europe. He is beginning to read his Bible. And as he reads the Bible, he rediscovers the gospel of grace. And as he does, you know, he works his way through the Psalms, and he works his way through Galatians, and he comes to understand in Romans what the righteousness of God really means, and what it means that Christ has died for sinners, and the mercy of God in the context of the righteousness of God. And Luther's categories are blown wide open as he finds on great display through Scripture the redeeming grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And the great themes of the Reformation, however, the Reformation was not actually first and foremost about those doctrines at all. What was it about? It was about authority. What do I mean by that? The question that Martin Luther faced head on was, who says? The church or Scripture? Upon what authority do I speak? On what authority do I think? On what authority do I believe what I believe? Martin Luther's world in the Reformation was a world that had come to believe that the Scriptures were to be interpreted authoritatively by the tradition, the magisterial office of the Roman Catholic Church. So there was a scriptural and a traditional authority, ultimately under the authority of the church. What Martin Luther said, it is not church and scripture, it's scripture and church. You see, what he was dealing with was at the heart of what we're talking about here. It was a matter of epistemology. How do I know what I know? What is the basis for my thinking? What is the basis for the authoritative claims that I make? So when we come to the Reformation, the matter of the prolegomena began to no longer be assumed, but they began to become center stage. I am, just for the sake of time, not going to talk about some of the early scholastic developments and William of Ockham and Roman Catholicism. But let me just simply say that in Martin Luther's world, when he came upon the scene in the Reformation, he was very conscious of dueling authority structures. The claim of Scripture on the one hand, the claim of the Church on the other. And part of that was growing out of the Thomistic tradition, was a high level of confidence in reason. A high level of confidence in the human ability to assess natural law, something that has gotten a recapitulation in recent years, even in Western theology. But I'm not saying this just because I am at Westminster and because I'm Presbyterian and because I love John Calvin, but Calvin really outdid Luther. Calvin's penetrating analysis of a biblical epistemology actually penetrates his entire theological enterprise. And Calvin, just like we were talking about earlier, had the big circle, little circle thing down. His entire approach to human thought was a recognition that the finite does not have the capacity to understand the infinite. God must condescend. He must accommodate himself. And by the way, I know that term, condescension, has a bit of a negative overtone in our contemporary culture. That lady spoke to me with a condescending tone. That's not when we speak of condescension in theology what we mean. The notion of condescension does not have a negative connotation at all. It has rather a lowering himself connotation, that God has stooped over to reveal himself so that we might understand. And this is something that Calvin developed in full, appreciating that our ability to comprehend God is because he has bent over to speak to us. So, in summary here, let me just say this, that it actually was the crisis in the Reformation that caused the Church to think more deeply about these epistemological issues. It is what led the Church to wrestle with what Scripture says about how we know what we know, to wrestle with the very notion of authority. This past summer, I did a series on the first 500 years of church history, and did this at our church. And one of my talks, I entitled The Gift of Heresy to the Church. That attracted more than any other Sunday, I think, just because of the title. And what I did mean by that was that God loves untruth. What I do mean by that, and did mean by that, is that God has used error as a catalyst for his church to come to terms with what the truth of Scripture really is. It's been true throughout church history, and it's no less true today. It's one of the reasons that in our task of theological thinking today, we don't need to be afraid of untruth. We don't need to be afraid of error. Not merely because God's truth is going to win, but because God will even use the errors to refine and purify his church to love and submit to the truth. The 16th and 17th century was that period in history in which we were forced to reckon with the prolegomena. Forced to reckon with these matters of epistemology. So in conclusion here, the prolegomena deal with the primary things, the foundational things. So that when we think of the prolegomena in a biblical sense, we mean not prior only, but we mean more significantly primary. That in order for us to even think rightly about God, what is necessary? how am I to think properly about God? And the prolegomena, as we will address them in a blessed circularity in this class, is that the prolegomena are actually a theology of theology. Or some of the reasons that I articulated tonight. It is a recognition of the creator-creature distinction, a recognition that as creatures made in God's image, accountable to Him, that all of our thinking is inherently theological. The writer of Proverbs will get to it from the vantage point of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord as the starting place for the way in which we ought to think about life, think about world, the world. It is only when we delight in the God who has made us that we will think rightly about Him. The point that I skipped over here is that the reason that we engage the prolegomena is because we need to be self-conscious about what we're doing and how we're doing. Now, one of the dangers of this, and I'll be very frank with you, and I hope we address this well in the course of this semester, but one of the dangers of even thinking about matters of epistemology, how we know what we know, how we are to think about the things that we think about, is we can move very rapidly into some sort of philosophical abstraction. What we're going to find, especially next week, is that a biblical epistemology is not an abstraction, it is a personal revelation. That a biblical, get with me in just a second, that a biblical theology of epistemology will drive us to an understanding that all of God's revelation, all things that are true, are wrapped up in, or as Paul will put in Colossians 2, are treasured up, hidden in Christ. So that biblical thinking, right thinking, as creatures made in God's image, is not an abstraction. It is an act of obedience and worship. Because we are to think about the way things are and how are things really. They are ruled over, established by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not merely implicit in Scripture. It is, as I will show you, from John 1, Colossians 1, Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, explicitly Christ-centered. It is personal. So that these matters of prolegomena are not abstractions, but they are matters of an obedient heart and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
Yep. Can you give an example of how a person might think abstractly?
Yeah, you know, it's a great question. I'm going to actually ask you to hold it, because we're going to get to that in the next week to 2 weeks. That particular point, because I think we'll see that in spades as we go along, but I'd rather not answer that quite yet. It's actually, I'm encouraged that you're asking the question, because you're asking the right one.
Can you define abstract?
Well, what I mean by abstract is that simply that we are speaking without it being connected to anything. It just is almost like some sort of hanging in midair reflection. And what I'm saying is that what we're going to discover about a faithful biblical epistemology, that it is intimate and it is personal because it is Christ-centered. If you'll remember, I gave you a lengthy quote from Abraham Kuyper last week, and Kuyper's very helpful, even as it relates to this particular point, of the temptation for the theologian to assume a posture of autonomy. And by the way, this matter of submitting our minds to Christ, it is just like any other dimension of our spiritual lives. It is not one of those things you check off the list and say, got that done, what's next? This is something that is required of us constantly, to submit our minds and hearts to the authority of the Lord Jesus. And in view of that temptation to think autonomously, Piper says this: the result indeed has shown that he who has taken this attitude has either entirely revolutionarily reversed the order of things and placed himself as critic above his God, or has falsified the object of theology and substituted for it religious phenomena. A method which seemed more innocent, but which actually led to a like result, since from this standpoint, and this is what I want you to capture, knowledge of God remained wanting, and want of knowledge of God is little else than intellectual atheism. See, what Kuyper is exposing for us here is the relationship of the posture of the heart to the revelation of God. Autonomy and right thinking are mutually exclusive. Let's just ask a couple of questions, and then we're going to take our break. What are the implications of all of this? Well, if God's speech is essential for theology, if our dependence upon him is critical for right thinking, if the prolegomena are theological in nature, what then is the starting place for theology? That's part two. So come back at about 11 minutes after, according to that clock that gives you 5 minutes, and we will move into part two.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.